In your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And I look at those of you that are seated here and I realize that the little introduction that I wrote doesn't really apply because you aren't the ones that are guilty of what I'm saying. But anyway, let me read it anyway. Each week I ask at the concluding of our Bible reading that you keep your Bibles open, and I watch a good number of you close your Bibles, and you're not the ones that do that, so it really doesn't apply. But I'm asking that you do keep your Bible open and for just a couple of minutes, because what I'm going to do is this is a fairly unique text that in the midst of what Paul is doing, he gives a list of 8 staccato questions. So he's calling for some evaluation. I want to point those out. And there are some things in the Greek text that are really, really big things. And a couple of them are what I call an ESV oops. And I want to point those out. And if I stay on the schedule when I read through it at home, it'll take me 3 minutes and 4 seconds. So we're not talking about a long time to do that. But at least it gives us some introduction to what's going on in the structure of the passage, which will help us actually understand the passage. But let's pray, and then we'll read God's Word. Father, we thank you for your Word. We thank you that when we look at the letter to the Corinthians, we recognize corrections that you are putting in place. That you are using situations that have really become quite extreme, and yet you're merciful, that you are reaching out through the apostle and servants of the church to call your church back, to bring us to a point of identity and purpose, and even in this passage to be reminded that we live for Christ in the public eye, that we, the church, are seen by the whole world, and the way we handle things makes a difference. So we ask for your guidance and for your wisdom in this day. We pray that your Holy Spirit will speak to us, that your Spirit will open your Word. And we thank you that your Word comes to us by your Spirit as he carried the writers of Scripture along and caused them to write your Word. So fill us with that Spirit. Use that Spirit to connect us with the apostles' teaching, to connect us in our own attitudes toward one another in the church, and strengthen the Church of Jesus Christ through what you do in this particular passage today. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. So 1 Corinthians chapter 1, and we're just going to read the first part of it, verses 1 through 11. When one of you has a grievance against another, does he dare go to law before the unrighteous instead of the saints? Or do you not know the saints will judge the world? And if the world is to be judged by you, are you incompetent to try trivial cases? Do you not know that we are to judge angels? How much more, then, matters pertain to this life? So if you have such cases, why do you lay it before those who have no standing in the church? I say this to your shame. Can it be that there is no one among you wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? But brother goes to law against brother, and that before unbelievers. To have lawsuits at all with one another is already a defeat for you. Why not rather suffer wrong? Why not rather be defrauded? But you yourselves wrong and defraud even your own brothers. Or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived. Neither sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God, and such were some of you. but you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. This much that we read from God's Word. And like I said, I'd like you to just keep your Bibles open and to look at this this situation that Paul has laid out for us. And obviously, Paul has an attitude, right? I mean, that's the first thing that we see. And his attitude is highlighted in verse 5, where in his language he says to the Corinthians, "For shame." He sounds like a mother scolding her children. Yet as we unpack the text, we see that it's an attitude based on solid reasoning and actually good strategy. Paul hits the Corinthians, as I mentioned, with 8 questions in staccato fashion. In part, he's trying to make them think about their actions, but more than that, he wants them to think not only of life here, but 3 of the questions point to the afterlife, the time after we have died and are still active. And so he brings that out. And he's trying to make them think beyond the here and the now. And those future questions all begin with, "Do you not know?" So we see them set apart. But here's the list of 8 from the text. Verse 1, in his language, he opens the passage, "How dare you?" Or, "Dare any one of you to do this?" Verse 2, "Do you not know?" Verse 3, "Do you not know?" Verse 4, "Why do you lay your case before people with no standing?" Verse 5, "Can it be that you have no one wise?" Verse 7, "Why not suffer a little wrong?" Again, verse 7, "Why not be defrauded?" And verse 9, "Do you not know?" And while we're at verse 9, look at the list of sins that he lays out. The sexually immoral, the idolaters, the adulterers, and then here's one missing in the ESV, and I was going to check if that was a late text edition, that it shows up in my Greek text, and I forgot to do that. But missing in the ESV, the text says, "men who wear soft clothing." Some translations say effeminate, and others say transsexual. Or practicers of homosexuality. Verse 10, thieves, greedy, drunkards, revilers, or those who create trouble within meetings. And lastly, swindlers. And don't miss the punchline in verse 11. "And such were some of you, but God changed you." And lastly, you can't see them, but verse 11 uses 3 of the strongest adversatives in the Greek language to say, "but," boldface type underline, "but you were washed, but you were sanctified, but you were justified." And for good measure, again, verse 6, "but a brother goes to law against a brother." And verse 8, "but you yourselves wrong and defraud." And so we see the structure of this passage, and it brings us to this question. I mean, why does Paul have his shorts in such a knot? Why the attitude? What in the world? What does all this mean? In short, Paul brings such an attitude because Paul really, really believes Christians should live life differently than the rest of the world. Paul really, really believes that there should be a distinction between your life and someone that does not know Jesus. That we should stand out even as Christians. And Paul really believes that the cleansing blessing of Jesus Christ should make a fundamental distinction in life, such that the church is set apart from everyone else. That we should actually help people know that we belong to Jesus. And now, like I said, if my pace was the same that it was at home, that was 3:04. But as we go over this, we see it's all connected. And so I still want you to keep your Bibles open and to just see. I just mentioned that Paul really, really believes that Christians should live lives differently from the rest of the world. Now, it just so happens that the Christians in Corinth were different from the rest of the world. And Pastor or Chaplain Reitmeier pointed that out to us very clearly last week. The Christians were so different from the world that they grossed out all the Corinthians. It's the opposite of what Paul wants. That there was a sexual situation that was so gross that the Corinthian population couldn't even imagine it. And yet the church is just letting it go. And so what's going on in the church? I mean, the church in Corinth was different from the rest of society, all right. It was permitting a sexual lifestyle that grossed out the pagans. And Paul points out their folly in chapter 5, and he tries to win them back. And so here in chapter 6, we actually have round 2 of the same argument. That Paul is trying to win the Christians back. They're set apart negatively right now. Their behavior has set them apart in a way that the Corinthians look at the church as actually being weird. And they look at the church in a sense that there's absolutely no distinction between people of the church. They're doing exactly what all of us would do in Corinth, with the exception of tolerating some really gross sexual practices. And so here's Paul trying to win them back, to win them back to a lifestyle that might actually seem attractive to the pagans, to win them back to a lifestyle that might create some appeal for someone who wants to check out the church. He wants to create a lifestyle for those wondering if following Jesus actually made a difference. And they would look at the people of the church and say, oh yes, it does. And not a difference in a bad way, but it really helps them live life. And so here's Paul laying it on the line, telling the Corinthians that they've really messed up and they better get their head, their heart, and their life back together, that they need to get in the game. And they need to do so for the honor and the glory of God, who mercifully saved them in Christ. And if you and I are honest, we realize that the Holy Spirit that spoke to the Corinthians through Paul is still speaking. Only this time he's not speaking to the church in Corinth. He's speaking to the church in Spokane called New Hope. He's speaking to you and me about living a life for Jesus that is true. And he's talking to us about living a life that creates the appeal of Christ so that the world will notice. And let's see how he does that. Last week in chapter 5, the issue was sexual intolerance that grossed everyone out. And here the issue is a broken understanding of Christianity. It's a breakdown of this common relationship. Do you remember that situation in Acts chapter 2? I'd like to read it and just get it in front of us again. Acts chapter 2, verse 42. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and to the fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many signs and wonders were being done to the apostles. And all who believed were together. They had all things in common. They were selling their possessions and their belongings, and they were distributing the proceeds to everyone that had a need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all people. And the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. That the early church had a situation where people were selling property to help people who didn't have. And here in Corinth are people that get in a snit, and they take people to court to make sure that they get their own, even if it means hurting someone of the community financially. It's a broken church relationship. And Paul says to them in verse 1, how dare you? How dare you turn grievance into lawsuits? I've already pointed out that in Paul's original text, the word dare is the first word in verse 1. It's in the Greek language, that's how you set something apart. That's how you give it emphasis. That's how it's kind of like putting bells and whistles around it so that we don't miss that that's really the big idea. And that Paul is saying, how dare you? And one commentator says, how is it that you have come to have the audacity or the boldness to act so ridiculously? Paul isn't debating that there may be grievances among church people. There's always going to be some grievance of some sort. What he's dealing with is how dare you come to the point of taking one another to court? How dare you settle the grievances with the unrighteous instead of the saints, instead of those transformed who've been granted righteousness? When the early church was together, the thing they cared most about was loving one another and building one another up and taking care of the needs of one another. And here's a picture of the church that's become selfish. To say, what's mine is most important, and I will fight you in the courts to get what is mine. The community's gone. It's busted. There really is no community. Even the official Jewish study Bible, that's my nickname for the Talmud, because it's a Bible of commentary and notes, and it was excuse me, it was written 400 years after this text. In fact, this text may have influenced it, but the Talmud says, quote, in any place where you find heathen law clerks, even if their law is the same as Israel's law, you must not resort to them. And the additional commentary is, you never give way to the pagans. You handle it because you're family. That's the official Jewish interpretation. This is how you handle issues within the community of faith. You make sure that you handle it like family. Now, if the Jews know that, how much more the Christians who look at the early church in Acts chapter 2, who look at those congregations that were on fire and were helping one another, and to look at Corinth that was that way. It was the Corinthians that provided great help for others. And now this same Corinthian group is just all messed up. And a couple of commentators say it shows us where bad teaching takes us. That because this congregation now had someone that was teaching Corinthian wisdom instead of biblical wisdom, was creating a Corinthian standard, and we see the fruit. Let's just use the Corinthian standard. And all of a sudden, the church doesn't look like the church. It just looks like a group of Corinthian citizens. And Paul says, you know what, that's got to stop. That's got to stop. That you need to be distinct. You need to be set apart. In fact, some of you might remember that the Corinthians, they loved to take people to court. And when Paul was planting the church in Corinth, they even tried to take him to court. Do you remember that story? And Gallio, the tribune, said, no way, I'm not going to listen to this. Go settle your own church matter. He wouldn't even take the case. Well, here things have changed, and now there's lawsuits being filed, and they're going through this, and church members are acting like pagan Corinthians hauling brothers to court over some dispute. And Paul says, but point B, why not go to those? Have you no one with understanding, verse 4? Why go to people with no understanding? And his implication is, shouldn't you take it to the church officers? And Paul has two words for them. He has two words for their pattern. And in the original text, verse 5, he says, for shame. He says, that's all I have to say to you people. For shame. Then he just sounds like a mother scolding his kids. For shame. But the scolding isn't enough. And so he keeps at them. And he says in verse 5, have you no one with wisdom? Isn't there anybody in your community that shows some basic sense of wisdom? How about those that you called to office? Didn't you call them because they showed a sense of wisdom and a sense of purpose? And you catch the irony where Paul is saying, don't you have anyone wise enough to settle a dispute between brothers? This is family, people. Family. The church is family. And then he uses this big Greek word, but. But instead of acting like family, but instead of looking for one wise to help, or a trusted officer, or a trusted brother in the church, they go to the law. And they do it before unbelievers. And so Paul is telling them that they're destroying their witness. Worse, they're breaking down their own family. They're breaking the bond of Christ that created them and made them together. And you think of the Lord's Supper in Corinth, and all of you are of one loaf. We're all together in this, and half the people have lawsuits against the other half. And they made a mockery of everything in the church. And then Paul tells them in verses 7 and 8, recognize the irony of your actions. Just by filing the lawsuit, you lose. You're already defeated. Even if you win the case, you are defeated because you have hurt your brother. And then he asked two rhetorical questions, and he says, why not suffer wrong? Why not be defrauded? Would that be so bad if a brother didn't fulfill a financial obligation to you because he or she came on hard time? Both would be better than losing by winning in a pagan court. And you see his balanced comment. Why not suffer wrong, but you yourselves do wrong? Why not be defrauded, but you yourselves defraud? You do the very things that you are worried about happening to you. You are the ones who are the greater offender. That you, in taking people to court, are the greater offender than the one who was the source of the grievance before you. And Paul wants desperately to teach these people who are doing wrong. And so he tries to cast a big vision for them. He points them to a role of Christians after Christ returns. He points them to hope for this new life. That hope for the new should shape the old. And so he's creating these models of hope. And his strategy is to try to change hearts and minds and show a bigger vision. He says, do you not know saints will judge the world? Verse 2. Now don't get caught up in what that might mean, because Paul's not going to tell us. He's using it as an example. It's a reality for him. Do you not know that this is really the situation, that saints are going to judge the world? Saints are going to judge the unbelievers. And so why is it that you now on earth are going to the unbelievers to settle the case? You've got everything backwards. Since you judge the world, are you all incompetent to try these trivial little cases that are happening here? You know, it's kind of, what is going on with you people? Or you hear Paul's point when he puts it in perspective that these cases are not so big. You're going to judge the world. So what's going on with these little dispute cases that you go? And surely some who judge the world should be able to handle your little issues, and so some of your brothers should be able to help you. Or verse 3, do you not know that the saints will judge the angels? Wow, this is a kind of a worldview flip for most of us, isn't it? Wouldn't you think, if you didn't hear this verse, and we just said, at the end of the world, who is going to judge who? Angels judge humans or humans judge angels? For the most part, I think you would say the angels would be the ones doing the judging. I mean, they're the servants of God that are acting obediently throughout, and you think of the archangels, you think of Michael and Gabriel, and you think of their power and their authority, and you think of all this obedience, and you think, how can that flip happen? I mean, this is obviously a promotion higher than most of us think about. But let me just give you a clue. It tells us what it means to be created in the image of God. Angels are created as angels, but you and I are created in the image of God. And Calvin says that every human being is not only created in the image of God, they have the potential to know that. And so we should treat every human being as our brother and sister, simply because they have the potential to know. That we relate universally together. Well, Paul is saying saints are going to judge angels, and it's a promotion higher than many of us think about. And Paul won't let us spin off with speculation on this. He's just laying out the fact, and he's moving on to the point at hand, and he's saying, because of that reality, because saints are going to judge angels, how much more can we judge the little things of this life? And so why in the world would you go to judges outside the church community? That God equips us for cosmic judgment, and certainly His word will guide us enough to handle disputes within the community. And then he says, verse 9, do you not know the unrighteous lose? Do you not know that these judges that you're going to and these lawsuit matters, they're just a bunch of cosmic losers? And so why are you going there? We have to catch the irony and the mastery of Paul's argument. And he's linking the action of taking brothers to court in a church grievance equal to the list of sins that he lays out. That you're kind of entering back into this world of sin. And really, the list isn't as important for us as the association Paul makes in the punchline that comes in verse 11. That Paul is linking bad attitude of the aggressors in the church with sexual sins, the same sexual sins that they were saved from. But he's linking their action with a list of sinful behavior, and so Paul is actually calling their salvation into question. And he was saying to them, you were saved from these things, but now you're acting like you're not saved at all, and so I wonder if you are. He's not creating an unforgivable sin list. He's not putting them in a new classification. He's shaking them up. He is jarring them on the highest level. And remember, Corinth was one of the most sex-crazed cities in the world, if not the most sex-crazed city in the world. And he reminds them that they were people whose lives were on this list. That they were people that were destined for destruction, if not for God's grace in Christ. And now Paul says, but based on your behavior in the church, I wonder if you really know God in Christ. In other words, you look more like people with the heart and the mind of the sinner. You look more like the people of pagan Corinth than of Christian Corinth. You look like people that live their lives without knowledge of God instead of people with the heart and the mind of ones touched by grace. And Paul's pulled the gloves off. And he's saying there's a proverb. By your fruit you shall know them, and you guys look like you're not saved. He's calling everything into question. And he took the gloves off, and he, if I can be so bold, he laid them bare so that they could hear the gospel again. And that's where he goes. Don't forget who you were. It's no irony that Paul adds in verse 11, as such for some of you. Don't forget that you were these sinners. Don't forget that you've been called to a higher standard. He calls them to realize that they're recipients of grace that moves them from a future in hell to the hope of heaven. And yet, how is it that they have no grace for someone who offends them or hurts them or defrauds them? Hadn't Christ forgiven them more than what they're enforcing in the situations of life? How cut off from kingdom life are they? And yet God didn't hold them in his court. He didn't force them to make restitution in law. But God granted grace and mercy and blessing. And God granted forgiveness. And God actually gave them a pass on the offenses of life. And yet here they are not granting anyone a pass. Going to pagan court. Have they learned nothing from grace? And we hear the lesson. Have we learned from grace? Have our lives been changed in fundamental ways because we've experienced God's grace? That's precisely why Paul is showing them that they were wrong and that they were defrauding their brothers. He wants them to feel the heat of their actions. Or one writer says creatively, Paul summons up a little fire from hell to warm their bottoms. He puts them back on the edge to question their own salvation so that they feel the fire of hell. And then he says, don't forget the mercy that God gave you. Don't forget the hope that you live in. How many of them were justified by their own actions? How many of them could stand before God and say, open the door and let me into your heaven? And none. None of them. How many were good enough to tell God, I am righteous? Because God says that he looked out from heaven upon men, and there was no one righteous, no, not one. And so Paul reminds them of their past, and he reminds them of their forgiveness. Some of you were sinners who could not inherit the kingdom of God. And then he says with emphasis, that's why I called an ESV, oops, but you were washed. But you were sanctified. But you were justified. Those words, that but with emphasis, is essential to the text. They're the strongest contrast that Paul could give in his language, and we need to see that. That this is how people are saved. And apart from this declaration of salvation, there is no salvation. That you and I are washed and sanctified and justified and all of that in Christ Jesus, or we are not saved. And the boldness of that statement hurts, doesn't it? And yet we know life. We know that God has given us just a seed of faith. A seed of faith to know that we're washed in Christ's blood. To know that we are sanctified. That we are set apart by God himself for his very own. This sanctification, sanctified, is a New Testament use of an Old Testament word. Whenever we see the word sanctified in the Old Testament, it means claimed by God for himself. And so here they are. You had no future with God, but you were sanctified. But God claimed you had no future, no hope, no claim. But God claimed you. God reached out in his power, in his authority, and he claimed you. And how is it that you and I can belong to God? But God chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world was laid. We were dead in trespasses and sins. The walk of life was a hopeless walk for us. But God, being rich in mercy because of his great love, he loved us even when we were sinners. And even when we were dead in our trespasses, he made us alive together with Christ. And so then he says, by grace you have been saved. Ephesians 2. And in God's heavenly court, as he determined who would be saved and who would be perished, he called you and me in the name of Christ. And the Spirit of God bonded us to Jesus Christ in his death and in his resurrection, so that we are a new creation justified in Christ, the risen one. And by God's grace, by God's grace, you and I are new. God no longer looks at us as sinners with no hope. He looks at us as ones that he has set apart for himself. That when God looks at us, he says to each and every one, you belong to me. And he proved it. He proved it by giving us a seed of faith that resonated enough that when we read about Jesus' death and Jesus' resurrection, that we knew our sin was there and our nature was there and our life was there. And so when we hear the scripture speaking about being a new creation in the resurrected Christ, we know that we've been made new. And it's just that little seed that God gave us that has grown enough to just give us that much to know that we're His, that we're new in Christ, that we're recipients of the mercy of God. And in that way, then God calls us to be agents of mercy, to be like Christ in this world, to be like Christ in administering the blessings of God, to be the people of mercy who give hope, and to act like we're new in Christ, because we really are. Do you not know that you really are new in Christ? And so live that. Live that newness in Christ. Live that in the sense that the same God that saved the person next to you, or in front of you, or behind you, is the God who created us a community in Christ. And that's where He wants us to live that union and to show that union, to resolve our differences so that there are, remember earlier Corinthians, so there are no factions, there are no divisions, there is no strife. That it's the people of Jesus looking like the people of Jesus. It's the church of Jesus looking like the early church of Jesus. It's the people of Jesus demonstrating in the marketplace that we do things differently because we belong to Jesus. And we know that He makes all things new. So we live the new. Let's pray. Father, we thank You that in this harsh, strong beatdown of the Corinthians, we hear the wonder of Your mercy and grace. That we hear You renewing the Corinthians, even in the scolding, to look upon themselves as people of grace and mercy, people that have been set apart for You and for Your honor, for Your glory, because they're sanctified. People that have been justified, that You in Your heavenly court, that You rendered a decision that made us different from all other creatures. And in that, You bonded us to Jesus. To say, do You not know that You are the temple of the Holy Spirit? Do You not know that You live the glory of Christ? And You create a unity. That You create a harmony. That You create a framework even for grievances to be handled with love and care and compassion. That You guide Your church. And that You call Your people back from despicable sin to be new in Christ. So, Father, direct us in Christ. Strengthen us by Your Holy Spirit with the wonders of Christ. Make us know that we belong to You in Christ, that we fear no judgment because Your cosmic court has declared us one with Christ and free to be Your sons and daughters. The Father, cause us to live with distinction the purpose and call of Christ so that the world will see Jesus in us. And the world will know that it is the light of Christ that burns deep within. and that our new heart reverberates and resounds and gives us direction, and that it silences the calls of the old heart for restitution and for lawsuit. And that the new heart grants forgiveness and blessing and the wonders of Christ. So shape us, Father, in this day as the people of Jesus. Use us to show the very wonders of Christ. And perhaps even this week, because of one of us, someone will be turned from the power of Satan to your power as the living God, because they see Christ in us. Oh, Father, may it be so. May you bless us so that we would bring life to this troubled, hurting world. We would do so because we radiate your blessings and mercy for us in Christ. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.